Reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 17, hear the word of the Lord. After this, the son of the woman, that is the widow of Zarephath, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Gracious God, as we turn to your word for us this morning, we ask that the Spirit of God would rest upon us, that you would help us to be steadfast in our hearing, steadfast in our speaking, in our believing, and in our living. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at the story of Elijah. Just briefly, the context you'll remember is civil war, strife. The northern kingdom of Israel is in the state of total disrepair. Then enters the antagonists, King Ahab, who is described to us as the single worst king the northern kingdom of Israel ever had, spiritually speaking, morally speaking, perhaps only surpassed by his wife, Queen Jezebel, who you remember has now introduced the worship of Baal and Asherah into the life of Israel. It's in this setting of spiritual wickedness that God graciously provides this hero, the protagonist, who is Elijah. And Elijah comes from the east of the Jordan. And I want to start this morning kind of setting up this theme that I think very clearly Elijah is being presented as a type of Christ, a prefigurement of Christ. And we've seen that in a number of ways already. He's got this mysterious origin story. He comes from nowhere. He appears. He's preaching the message of repentance. He walks right up to the king with no hint of fear. Cuts right to the chase, tells him there's going to be a famine of bread, a famine of rain, a famine of the word of God, we find out, because after he makes the public proclamation at the beginning of his ministry, God immediately tells him to go high, go to Cherith, go wait by the brook, which seems to be very parallel to a wilderness testing, a wilderness experience at the beginning of Christ's own public ministry. He goes to Cherith for an undisclosed amount of time, and while he's there, he's being tested, he's in seclusion, the Lord is providing for him miraculously by these ravens, bread and water in the morning, bread and water in the evening, water from the brook, but then the brook dries up, and when the brook dries up, he is told now to go to Zarephath. You remember Zarephath means crucible. So the idea seems to be he's put into seclusion. He goes through this wilderness experience of testing and preparation, learning to trust the Lord, learning to lean on the Lord. Then he goes into the crucible. You remember last week we saw what he finds at the crucible. He's not asked as a prophet to go and minister to a widow, but instead this very unsuspecting widow is asked to minister to him. And he finds this widow. She feeds him all the while, the idea being Elijah is being obedient to God, and test after test, he is being refined for this bigger mission that's coming, and that's going to be when we, Lord willing, move into chapter 18 and 19. He moves in with this widow, and there's this ongoing miracle where the flour bin never is empty and the little jar of oil never runs dry. Day after day, the Lord is meeting their needs. And after several, what we might call from our human perspective, impossible situations, and every one of these you could put in that category, we find this morning Elijah is faced with another impossible situation. I think that's the sense of verse 17 when it says, after this. After this. After what? Well, after a long period of time now of being in the crucible, being tested, being told to go here and wait, being told to go here and do this. He's been obedient all along. One impossible situation after another. He's getting used to this, and I think there's method to this madness. He's strengthening his spiritual muscles for what's about to come. But the impossible situation that he finds himself in here in our passage this morning is, yes, we've had enough food now for some period of time, weeks to months, this has been going on. Getting up every day, flour bin's full, jar of oil is full, she makes the bread, they all eat. They've got enough food. But suddenly and seemingly unexpectedly, the woman's son becomes ill and he dies. After this, verse 17, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, this widow, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And I want you to look this morning at how the widow reacts. How does the widow react when her son dies? More specifically, who does she blame? And I want to propose she blames two things. The first thing she blames is the prophet himself. Look at verse 18. Her son dies, and she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God?" Now, I want to come back to that in a minute. Let's just set that to the side. She blames Elijah, first and foremost. But if you look a little closer, there's also, I think, some really bad theology going on as the widow processes the death of her son. Her second part of her response in verse 18 is, "You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And I would propose, I was thinking about this week, this kind of thinking is probably, in my experience, right up there in the top five of bad theological assumptions that people make. And the bad theological assumption that the widow is making here, and I think that we are all so prone to make, it's a very easy formula. It's this idea that good people get good things from God and bad people get bad things from God. Just as simple and as formulaic and as guaranteed and as sanitized and deodorized and one-to-one ratioed as you could possibly be, you do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. And the reverse of that is, if you get bad in life, well, of course, you have done something to deserve it. What is your sin that has caused you to experience these difficult circumstances? Have you ever found yourself tempted to think that way? I know a lot of you have. I know I have. That's a very easy assumption to make. I think that's exactly what she's assuming here. But I want to encourage you this morning, that is simply not how life works. And there's too many examples in Scripture to point us in another direction. I want to take you to just one in the Gospel of Luke. that I think is very telling. Luke chapter 13, you may remember, there were some people who came questioning Jesus about some Galileans that were killed at the temple by Pilate's police. And they have a definite theory about why this happened. You'll see it in our text, chapter 13 of Luke, beginning in verse 1. There were some present at the very time, at that very time, who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So we don't know the exact circumstances of this incident, but we can gather that some of Pilate's police came to the temple and they killed some Galileans. It was a tragic event. And they have a very definite theory about why this happened, and it's the same mistake, it's the same bad theology. Look at verse 2. Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" You see what their assumption is? Their automatic assumption. Okay, this tragic death has happened. There's been a tragic murder at the temple. Automatically, they shift to this assumption that there must be a direct, mechanical, proportional, one-to-one correlation between this disaster and their sin. The only question is, what did they do to deserve it? What did they do to deserve it? Jumping to this conclusion that everyone who suffers anything that is negative must be receiving punishment for some specific sin. Friends, that is the exact bad counsel that all three of Job's counselors give to him. What have you done, Job? If your wife dies, you did something to deserve it. If your children die, you did something to deserve it. If your skin breaks out in hives, you did something to deserve it. And this very simplistic notion that if you just find the secret sin in your life, if you decipher this complex code and confess it, then everything will be all right again. But look what Jesus says to that kind of theology. He's so emphatic about this. Look at verse 3. No! Get that? No. I tell you, you're wrong. That's a false assumption. That is a false correlation. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Friends, sufferings are going to be experienced by all sorts of people in life. Yes, sometimes it may be related to a specific sin, and I think there are examples of that in Scripture. You have to allow for that. But I would propose far more often than not, both in Scripture and in life experience, the bad sorts of things that happen in this world, more often than not, are simply the result of living in a fallen world where things just aren't right. And bad things happen in God's providence. But there's no promise that this side of the return of Christ, that we are in a paradise and that we should be surprised when tribulations come along, or that we should play the blame game and incessantly navel gaze to look and see exactly what I may have done to cause this to myself. There's no point in that. In fact, to make it even clearer, Jesus gives another example right here in our same passage. Look at verse 4. The Galileans were not killed because of some sin that they committed. It wasn't because they were worse sinners than the other Galileans. Or, verse 4, another example. Those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Don't know much about that either, but apparently at some point in the ancient world there was a Tower of Siloam. It fell and it killed people. Tragic. Horrible. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is being very clear here. Tragedy should serve to make ourselves ready. I think that is the theme, is my goal of every funeral I preach. Be reminded, no matter how we pass, no matter when our time comes, and it's coming for every one of us, and none of us are guaranteed beyond the next few moments, even that. Be constantly, soberly aware of your mortality, and don't wait till tomorrow. Don't put off till tomorrow making peace with God through Jesus Christ today. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Don't get so caught up in the catastrophes of life of trying to figure out, is God looking to get even with me? Friends, if God wanted to get even with you, he would have gotten even with you a long time ago. God is not seeking to hold your sins against you and get even with you as a general principle. In fact, it's just the opposite of that. He's saying, come to me, confess your sins. He delights in forgiving sins, not holding them against you. Don't get caught up in that kind of thinking, but instead, just look at the tragedies of life. Look at the hardships of life. Look at the fallen nature of life. Pick up the headlines in the newspaper every now and then. I don't do it every day. And just be reminded, hey, life is hard. Life is brief. And just like Jesus reminds us when it comes to the Galileans, just like Jesus reminds us when it comes to the Tower of Siloam, make peace with God. Repent. Use it as an occasion to repent. I think that's the woman's bad theology. She blames bad theology. But I want to come back to the fact that she also blames the prophet. Look back at our passage. Remember, the son dies, and she says to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God?" You came here to remind me of my sins so that my son would die? And as I read that in verse 18, and then I look at verse 19 when he says to her, "Give me your son," I want to tell you this morning, and yes, this is based on my own personal experience, but I'm absolutely convinced it's true. There are a couple of unspoken emotions going on in Elijah's mind, particularly between verse 18 and verse 19. The woman comes to him and blames him. "What have you done to cause the death of my son?" And I think what impresses me the most is that Elijah keeps silent between verses 18 and 19. She blames him, and his only reaction is, "Give me the son." But I know what's going on in his mind, and I know what's going on in his heart. There are a couple of emotions here. One, no doubt, is profound discouragement. Profound discouragement. Here's a woman that has no doubt been singing his praises for weeks, maybe months now, as the food has been coming in and the flour's not running out and the oil's not running out and everybody's eating. But how discouraging is it when the same people that are at one point cheering for you all of a sudden now are slandering you and blaming you and attacking you? And I'm thinking, if I'm Elijah here, not only am I experiencing some profound discouragement, there's probably what I might call some righteous anger toward this lady. What do you mean, ma'am? My recollection of things is when I showed up here a few weeks ago, it was you who said you were looking for your last two sticks in order to bake your last biscuit, in order to eat your last meal, so that you and your son could enjoy your last day on earth before you wasted away and died. Best I can tell, if I'm Elijah, is if I hadn't shown up weeks ago, you would have been dead weeks ago. And now you want to turn around and say to me that it's my anger, my fault, me holding this against you that's caused the death of your son? It's incredulous. That's what I would want to say. But he doesn't say any of that. He knows that there's nothing in the world that he's going to be able to say to this grieving mother that's going to assuage her anger or her grief. She's just lost her one and only child. She's just lost her one and only son. There's nothing that can soothe her, and that's just the facts. So often in life, in the face of death, there just aren't words, and he doesn't offer words. Notice he does not. She expresses really bad theology. He doesn't use this as an occasion to correct her on her theology at the deathbed of her son. Wise move. She lashes out at him. She blames him unfairly, slanders him. He does not take the occasion to argue. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't try to reason with her at the deathbed of her son. He doesn't remind her of everything he's been doing for her for the last several weeks. He doesn't remind her that she should be ashamed of herself because this is so rudely inappropriate. You know, there are some times in life where God, and I think it's a minor miracle, and I've experienced this many times, will just give you the strength to put your own discouragement aside, put your own righteous indignation aside, put your own righteous anger and offense aside, and just do the work that God has called you to do. That is a grace of the Holy Spirit. To be able to react that way to somebody who has unfairly made you discouraged and just go on about the ministry. And that's exactly what Elijah does here. She rants about her bad theology. She blames him for the death of her son. She ignores everything he's been doing for her for weeks, maybe months now. And perhaps the understatement of our passage, verse 19, he simply says to her, "Give me your son." And he cried to the Lord. Well, he took him up from her arms, carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, laid him on his bed. He cried to the Lord, verse 20, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son?" Now, that's good theology. It's offensive, but it's true. God took this boy's life. Every day of every human existence is numbered by God. When you go, it's your time to go. Don't worry about whether that's God's timing or not. Of course it's God's timing. It's God's timing to take the son. That's his prerogative. Verse 21, "Then he stretched himself upon the child three times." I don't know the significance of three, but I know three is significant, right? "And cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.'" walks downstairs, gives her the son back. Living, breathing, warm. And look at this response. This woman's on a journey of faith. Woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." She believes. You know, Jesus later in the gospel says there are some people who won't believe even if somebody were to rise from the dead. Well, here's somebody rising from the dead. And if this woman didn't believe before, and I think she showed inklings of belief earlier in her interaction with Elijah, but faith can be a process. I think she's going through the process. Holy Spirit's working. She believes. She sees this miracle of resurrection. It's a miracle of resurrection, and she believes. It's a beautiful parallel story. I won't take time to look at it, but you might want to look at it later. In Luke chapter 7, you remember where Jesus interrupts a funeral procession, and he brings the son of a widow back to life, and she gives a very similar response. It's a very, very much a parallel. Getting back to this theme that I think in a lot of ways Elijah is a foreshadow of Christ. The story in Luke 7 is a beautiful parallel. But there's other times. You remember Jesus brought the daughter of Jairus back to life. Jesus most famously brought Lazarus back to life. Many of these examples, Old Testament, New Testament, of resurrections back to life, the miracle of resurrection. But friends, the greatest resurrection of all is when God raised Jesus from the dead. And the promise to us this morning, the promise to you this morning, is that if you believe the words of the prophet, that's what she's commended for here. She knows that Elijah is a man of God. This is the word of God. This is the promise of God. And the promise to you this morning is that if you believe the promises of God, and particularly the promise that those who believe, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection from the dead, you will be raised too. You'll be raised right now, instantly. Those who have put their saving faith in Christ are raised already in the sense that the Holy Spirit comes in and makes you a new creation. But then the great and ultimate promise is that those who are in Christ will experience the final resurrection from the dead. That's the great thing about Christ's resurrection. All these other resurrections are pretty spectacular, including the one we're looking at this morning. But the resurrection of Jesus, it didn't just raise him from the dead. It came with a promise that all those who believe in him will also, as a result, be raised from the dead. That promise is held out right now. That promise is not guaranteed tomorrow. I want to close with the words of Paul in Romans 8:11. The apostle wrote this: "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you." Father in heaven, we thank you for the miracle of resurrection, and we thank you especially for the miracle of resurrection that is promised to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray these things in his holy name and to his glory. Amen.